Well, Revelation 19 through 22, if you want to turn your Bibles there. And then let's look first at the diagram that we've been using through our study. The part that is in the middle at the bottom are these interludes that we've mentioned. The big overview of the book, by the way, is the really the middle of the chart. That is, in chapter 1, we saw the glimpse of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in his glory in heaven. And he dictates to John seven letters to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And then following that, John is taken up to a view of the throne room of heaven. So that chapters 1 through 5 are really a prelude of what is about to unfold on the earth. In chapter 5, we're introduced to a little scroll. At least a scroll, don't know how small it was, but a scroll that was sealed with seven seals, which as each seal is broken, it unfurls a little further. And we said that this scroll could be referred to as title deed to the earth. It really is something that was secured by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy to break the seals of this scroll. And when he breaks them, each of those seals will reveal in the plan of God the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to subjugate all things to himself. It really involves the 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, from chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. It culminates, chapter 19, in the Lord coming to this earth, where he will establish David's throne on this earth. Remember in Matthew 21:43, the Lord having come into the world, presented to God's covenant people Israel the offer of the Davidic kingdom, which they rejected. They rejected him and the offer. And so in Matthew 21:43, he announced, "This kingdom is being taken from you, will be established with a nation or generation producing the fruit of it." And of course, that generation will be the generation of his second advent when he returns to the earth to establish David's kingdom. In the meantime, from Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until the removal of the church, we're living currently in this age called the church age. It was a time not known in the Old Testament, not revealed at all in the Old Testament. The church is viewed as a mystery, and it wasn't revealed until the apostolic age, and then primarily the details of it were revealed through the Apostle Paul. And the mystery of the church is Jew and Gentile in one body, one organism. And that organism has a rather unique relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're viewed as his bride and, in chapter 19, his wife. And even though we have a relationship with Israel, Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel in God's program. With the removal of the church, God will again pick up where he left off with Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. 69 of them having already been completed with the nation of Israel to the day. The 70th week is the period we call the tribulation period, covered by Revelation 6 through 19. Now, this is the last, therefore, chapter 19 is the last of these interludes. We have the six seal judgments as they began to be broken, that all seven seals really cover that whole period. But the six seals we see in chapter 6, the seventh seal, when it's opened, then unleashes another series of judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment unfolds seven more judgments that are called the bowl judgments. And we ended last time with the destruction of Babylon, both the religious system and the economic system. And now we're coming to chapter 19 to finish up this interlude. Then after the bowl judgments, of course, the consummation is what we're going to study tonight. Now in chapter 19, the first thing we see is joy expressed in heaven in the first 10 verses. We have the song of the saints here. I'll read a little bit. I'm not going to read all of it tonight. But after these things, probably with regard to the bowl judgments of chapter 16, and it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Interesting that this phrase, Alleluia, or Hallelujah, as it can be in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, is not found in the New Testament except here. In Revelation 19, it's found four times. The expression appears 24 times in the Psalms. Hallelujah. Hallel is a praise. And Lu and Yah, Lu refers, praise you, Jehovah. And so that's what the word really means. Hallelujah means praise you, Jehovah, or the Lord. And so it's only found here in the book of Revelation. Nowhere in the New Testament is it recorded. We pick it up, hallelujah. A lot of people, hallelujah. That's okay. Praise the Lord. So when they say hallelujah, I say, well, go ahead. You know, praise the Lord. For true and righteous are his judgments, verse 2, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they say, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. This is what happened in chapter 18. And the 24 elders, representing the church, and the four living creatures, representing the angelic realm, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunder saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then we have verses 7 to 10, the marriage of the Lamb. Remember that this image of marriage with the church follows the Eastern marriage ceremony, where the father would normally arrange for the bride of his wife. And that indeed is true of the church. Ephesians chapter 1 says we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world by the Father. And so God has selected the bride for his son. Then there comes a betrothal period. Most of the world's marriages today are still arranged, by the way, percentage-wise. The father would arrange for the marriage of the daughter, select a bride. A legal contract would be entered into in which the marriage would be legally done at that point. It's not yet been physically consummated. And that's the way it was with Mary and Joseph, you'll recall, because Matthew would tell us that during this betrothal period, it was discovered that Mary was pregnant, and God intervened with Joseph because he, being a righteous man, didn't want to disgrace her. He sought to divorce her privately. That's the word that's used there. Why? Because to end a betrothal period marriage took a legal action to do that. They were legally married. And so it's just that the marriage had not been consummated. So what would happen is during this betrothal period, and it was designed, not like our day where somebody gives somebody a ring and you're engaged or something for a week or two and you get married. This was for usually a year, and it was for the express purpose of preparation for the bridegroom on the one hand and to reveal things like what happened with Mary on the other. And so when the legal contract was drawn, the bridegroom would at his father's house prepare a bridal chamber for his bride. And then at an unannounced time, usually at night, he would leave the father's house and would come for his bride, who must always be ready for his coming. And he would come and gather his bride and take her back to the father's house to the bridal chamber where the marriage would be physically consummated, following which would be the marriage feast. And that's the image. This Eastern marriage ceremony is the picture of Christ's relationship with the church, that we would view ourselves as being in this legal betrothal period now. And that is that the Lord Jesus in John 14 says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the Lord Jesus, which we call the rapture of the church, we've talked about, is going to come for his bride and take us back where the marriage is consummated. The judgment seat of Christ for the church will take place at that point. And then we will return with him, we're going to see here just in a moment, when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. And the kingdom really is the marriage celebration, the marriage feast. And that's the picture. So in verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife literally has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. But notice this, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, our wedding garments are the result of the judgment seat of Christ, our rewards and inheritance and all that. And the picture is that that adorns us as the fine linen of our wedding dress, we being the wife. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Note that these people who are called to the marriage supper are saved people, but they're not the church. The church is the wife. It says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now in verse 11, we come to judgment on the earth. This is the physical coming of our Lord to the earth. And it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Different horse again than we saw in chapter 6 was the Antichrist. This is the Lord Jesus. The one who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 2, by the way. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, he is sovereign over all. Then in verse 17, we have the Armageddon conflict, which, by the way, is a campaign. You can go to Daniel chapter 11, for example, and begin to read the campaign. It lasts for a long time. It culminates in a great battle in the valley of Megiddo, or the Kidron, the valley of Jezreel. And it stretches all the way down to the Kidron Valley, as a matter of fact, because the Lord Jesus is going to appear. Remember, he's not on a horse riding on the earth like someone would drive in a tank. The Lord Jesus, the scripture would tell us, is going to go to Edom. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives from Edom, from Harmageddon to Edom to the Mount of Olives, and it is at the Mount of Olives that he will, when his foot touches the earth, it's going to split the Mount of Olives in two, east to west. And it's going to be quite a time for that, but that's going to culminate all of this issue of the Battle of Armageddon. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, of captains, of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those that sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, this is the Antichrist, the king, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet. Remember, he's the beast out of the earth. He's the one that's the kind of the front-end PR man for the Antichrist. He's the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the ultimate place for all unsaved people. We'll see at the end of chapter 20. But they are first dispatched there. And then it says, the rest, that is all the kings of the earth, were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we come through this overview of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come back to our diagram a little bit, and we see that we're moving into the next major section. We've covered that midsection, the 7 years of tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, all the way to the second advent of Christ. He's now come to the earth. Now in chapter 20, we're going to look at the kingdom age. This is the establishment of David's throne upon the earth. So in verses 1 to 10, we'll look at the kingdom age. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So understand that this period that's about to unfold on the earth, that several times in this chapter will be referred to as 1,000 years, during that period of time, Satan will be bound. He will not be free and roaming around. Satan and all of his henchmen, they will be bound. There will be no satanic influence during those 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut it up, and put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more with a time marker until the 1,000 years were finished. And then after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now we see the first resurrection in verses 4 to 6. Now, I want to say here that what we're about to enter into is a period of transition. And when you think about a period of transition, there are, remember we were talking earlier about the rapture of the church. We said from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of the Lord could not come, the Antichrist could not be revealed until the departure of the earth of the church took place first. So that means there is some span of time, whether it's weeks, months, several years, I think probably months, where this transition will take place, that the church will be removed. With that, the Holy Spirit will cease his restraining ministry and let human nature run, and immediately the Antichrist will come on the scene and will consolidate his 10-nation kingdom, and then he will establish a covenant with Israel for 7 weeks, 7 years, according to Daniel chapter 9, for 1 week, and that's the tribulation period. All of that's taking place in the startup period, the transition between the church age and the tribulation period. Now come on the other end of that, and we have a transition between the 7-year tribulation period and the 1,000-year kingdom period. Now, we get a clue from this from Daniel 12, because at the end of Daniel 12 it says this, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Well, one half of the tribulation period, which is in view here, is 1260 days. If you take 1260 days from 1335, you've got 75 extra days in there. That's the transition period from the end of the tribulation period to the beginning of the kingdom as this 75-day period. Well, what's going to happen during that 75-day transition? There are several things that will take place. First, Israel is going to be judged at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Matthew 13 and 24 give us indication of this. Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and Jesus interprets that the angels will come at the end of the age and remove the unrighteous out from among the righteous in judgment. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24 when he said, two will be at the mill, one will be taken, it will be as the days of Noah. Two will be in the field, one taken, one left, two at the mill, one taken, one left. This is at the end of the tribulation period when the unrighteous Jews are removed in judgment, leaving only the righteous living Jews on the earth. The Lord Jesus returns to the earth, and then during this 75-day startup period, we find in Matthew 25 that the nations will be judged. And the reason is because only the righteous enter the kingdom. And so we find the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. It says when he establishes his throne, he'll bring the nations before him, separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And that will be the judgment of the Gentile nations, and the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom. Only the living righteous will enter the kingdom. Those are two judgments that are taking place, one at the end of Daniel's 70th week, one at the startup period. And then following that, we have the conclusion of the first resurrection. First resurrection began with the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. But then we have now the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. Look at this. He said, I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I take that's probably the church, because in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, it says, don't you know that we're going to judge the world? And then it says in verse 3, do you not know that we're going to judge angels? 2 Timothy 2, 12, if we endure, we will rule with him. So I take it this is likely part of the responsibility of the church to judge the world here. But anyway, it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now together with that would come Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel talks about the dead Israelites, God's covenant people, that would be raised at this same time. So during this period we have the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints raised, and that means now we've got all saved people from all ages. All of the Old Testament saints have been raised. Those Jews who are saved in the tribulation period and are still alive are now prepared to come into the kingdom. All Gentiles who are saved in the tribulation period and survive are now coming into the kingdom. All of the tribulation saints who died are now been raised. They're coming into the kingdom. And therefore, he says, the rest of the dead, that's all unsaved, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, what he just described, is the first resurrection. Now, there's another thing that has to occur during this 75-day period. And this is referred to in many places, but two major places are Deuteronomy 30 and Ezekiel 37. And that is that God is going to call from all the nations now. Remember, all unrighteous Jews have been removed in judgment. So all of the Jews, the righteous ones who are on the earth, now will be gathered into Israel. This is the return. They'll be gathered to Israel, and they will make up the population of the nation of Israel during the kingdom age. Now it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 4,000 years. Now, the kingdom is on the earth. And this is, kingdom takes place between verses 6 and 7. And what's the kingdom going to be like? Let me just hurriedly just kind of list some things for you that we can glean out of the Old Testament. There's a volume that I might recommend to you, written by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, called Things to Come. It's a classic volume. It's been around for many years, still in print. Dr. P, as we affectionately call him, was asked a few months ago if he ever thought about revising it. He said, what's there to revise? It's still the same. And he's right. God's program hasn't changed. So I would refer you to that volume because much of all this detail is contained in very nicely. It was his doctoral dissertation. It was later put into book form. But here are some of the things that the scripture will say will prevail during the kingdom age on the earth. Peace and joy and holiness across the board now. This is the environment of the earth during the kingdom age. Glory. This is the manifestation of God's glory. Comfort. Justice in an absolute sense. Full knowledge. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There will be instruction going on. As a matter of fact, it would seem that all of us as finite creatures, because we will never be as the infinite Creator is, therefore we will forever be learning of God. We will never be able to exhaust the knowledge of God in our finiteness. The removal of the curse on creation, which means the law of entropy won't be there. You won't be getting older. You won't see things rusting. You'll find that the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, say that there's going to be increased productivity, that the reaper is going to follow right on the heels of the sower. The earth is going to be extremely productive during that time. Sickness is going to be removed from the earth. That's part of the curse. Healing of the deformed will take place. There will be protection. No one will have to fear for his life or his safety or his possessions. There will be freedom from oppression. And there will really be no immaturity. That is, the knowledge of the Lord will fill and everybody will grow so that they will be mature. Remember, right now, we're talking about going when your life is more characterized by the fruit of the Spirit and the wisdom of God than that of the world, you've come to a place of maturity. It doesn't mean you don't continue to grow. It means you have reached an age of maturity. And so there will be no immaturity. There will be reproduction by living people. This is how the world will populate. That is, those believers from the tribulation period that go into the kingdom in bodies like you and I have now. Therefore, their children will be born as unbelievers like ours are and in need of salvation. And that'll become clear in a little while because even in that perfect environment with these conditions, the human heart has not changed. And Satan, when he's loosed, will be able to muster a rebellion against the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be a reproduction by living people, not resurrected body saints. In resurrected bodies, there is no procreation. There's no marrying, giving in marriage. It's all over once we get our new bodies. But for the others, those that have mortal bodies, they will reproduce. There will be labor, obviously, in the world. There will be economic prosperity. Increased light, the scriptures seem to indicate, length of days. There'll be a unified language on the earth, a reversal of what took place at Babel. There'll be united worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the manifest presence of God. God will dwell among us. The fullness of the Spirit that God promised upon all flesh. The perpetuity of the millennial state, I mean, it will continue. The government will be a theocracy, not a democracy, but a theocracy. Christ will rule. David, when he's raised, will rule under Christ, and so on. there will be a temple and sacrifices. Sometimes people are saying, well, why in the world a temple and sacrifices? Because of the mortal body saints. Remember that the sacrifices were not intended for salvation. Those sacrifices were intended to make it possible for a sinful Jew to come into the presence of a holy God. And so therefore, since we have sinful people in the kingdom, the sacrifices will affirm that same sort of purpose. They will be more symbolic as the Lord's table is to us, but they'll nonetheless be there. Ezekiel's last chapters describe that. There will be living and resurrected saints living together. We're not living in the same houses, but we'll be commingling together. Our residence is in the New Jerusalem, and we'll be commuters to work, as it were, but nonetheless, our business will be here on this earth primarily. Now, that's kind of an overview, quickly, of kind of a description of the environment of the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, there is a final rebellion, verse 7. This is now at the end, after the 1,000 years. It says, and when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released. He was bound at the first, then at the end he'll be released. He will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, referred to as Gog and Magog. Now, this is different from the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39, both in terms of timing, Ezekiel 38, 16, and also the judgment, Ezekiel 38, 19 to 22. They're not the same events. Dr. McGee one time, J. Vernon was asked, what about Gog and Magog here and Gog and Magog there? He said, have you heard of World War I and World War II? You got Gog and Magog I and Gog and Magog II. That's a pretty good answer, because we don't have much beyond that, except by the descriptions we know that they're different but similar, but different. Now, it says they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the ultimate destiny of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. And when you use Satan, that's all of the fallen angels that he took with him. His name's synonymous for all of those. Now, we come to the final judgment in verse 11, the great white throne judgment. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Now, this is important to understand, that our works really validate our faith. That's what James is talking about. That's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. We're qualified heirs. Are we heirs of God, and are we qualified? Our works is what will manifest our qualification as heirs in the family of God. Has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. That comes by faith alone in Christ alone. But God is going to demonstrate at the great white throne judgment that the works of the unsaved, they're going to be judged in keeping with their works. Their works will demonstrate that they are unrighteous and not righteous, and therefore their judgment will be in keeping with that. And so he says, the dead gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades, these two phrases, death is a reference to the physical aspect of man. Hades is the place of where the unsaved dead are, if you will, incarcerated. When people die, remember we're two-part beings, we're material and immaterial. We have a physical body, but we are a spirit being that lives inside this body. And God has created us a unity so that we have no discernible distinction between the material and immaterial. But at physical death, that's when the separation of the two occur. 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be absent from the body for believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For unbelievers, to be absent from the body, our bodies, both believers and unbelievers, go back to the same place, to the earth. I mean, God said that to Adam. You're going to, that's where you came from, that's where you're going to return. And both will be resurrected. See, it says that. They're going to be brought forth. But it's where this person is inside. And all unsaved people are in this place called Hades or hell. And so they're going to be brought forth. And they're going to stand before this judgment. And it says they were judged, each one of them, according to their works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember, death is eternal. It's separation from something. This is separation from the presence of God forever. It is a place literally called the lake of fire. It's where Satan and the fallen angels, the Antichrist and the false prophet, all were cast. And it says they will be tormented day and night. And so therefore, this is eternal separation from God and torment forever and ever and ever. And that's God's just judgment on all unsaved people. Now, once that's finished, we're moving into a whole new world, as it were. The diagram that we've been following now will take us to the eternal state. That's the last condition in the book of Revelation, and that's chapters 21 and 22. Now, when we look at the eternal state, the first things we see is a new heaven and a new earth. This universe is going to be completely redone. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. So the new earth that will come into existence by the word of God will be a planet, but it will not be a planet with a seas on it like this current one that we have. And further, John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This New Jerusalem, by the way, I said to you, our residence in the New Jerusalem, it would seem, my view and many others, is that the New Jerusalem is there now, being prepared for us. And the residents of the New Jerusalem are the church age saints, the Old Testament saints, and there are angels that are there. But we have redeemed people of other ages. You see, when the church is taken at the rapture, all of the tribulation saints are not church age saints. All of the Gentiles during the tribulation and those who are born into the millennial kingdom who come to faith in Christ, all of those are all redeemed people. All of those previous to Abraham are all redeemed people, but they don't make up the nation of Israel and they don't make up the church. And when we got a glimpse earlier in the revelation that God gave us in the book of Hebrews, we find that the heavenly city, let me turn there if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22 and 3, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, which is a common expression for Old Testament saints. and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So what we have is the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament saints of Israel, and the church and angels that are seen as residents of the New Jerusalem. Now, I'm making a point of that because not all redeemed people will be in the New Jerusalem. Now, let's come down here where we see the saints of the past, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem above we just saw in our reading. Revelation 3:12, if you look back there with me, here's an interesting statement as well. Remember, in the promises to the overcomers, it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go in and out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Now, this kind of terminology means that if the city is written upon us, then we are identified with that city. But a notice in the promises to the overcomers that this is one of the promises to the overcomers, and that is that we will be identified with that new city, meaning we will be resident of it. I take from this that the implication is, in terms of inheritance, that this is one of those things that is potential for us as heirs in Christ, and that is we can forfeit residency in the New Jerusalem because of disobedience in the manner in which we live now. Just like we lose reward and inheritance, we can also lose our residence in the New Jerusalem. The reason is because it's a promise to the overcomers, and I'll show you in just a little bit how that comes. Now, in Revelation 12 again, I mean Revelation 21, we find that it's called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, in 21:2. And remember, I mentioned in John 14 that Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Another interesting thing about this heavenly Jerusalem is that nowhere in the text, either in 21 or 22, does it ever say that it comes down to the earth. It never says that. It comes down out of heaven, but it never is viewed as coming to the earth. And later we're going to see that the nations will walk in the light of it. I'll mention that in a little bit, and I'll tell you why I just made that statement. But the inhabitants, again, from Hebrews 12, are myriads of angels, the congregation or church of the firstborn, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, look at its description in verses 12 to 14. It says, "And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So you see the identification of the city in its construction with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, which means Israel and the church. They're distinct, but they're together in terms of their residency and their identification with the New Jerusalem. Now, apparently, therefore, the residents of this city are commuters to work. We have work to do. We're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll come to verse 22, and by the way, this city that we see is 1,380 miles square, approximately. Can you imagine what a bump that would look like on the earth? Our astronauts are up there a couple hundred miles, and we're looking at something 1,380 miles. If it came to the earth, how weird that would be. But it makes sense if it's off the earth, like the moon is, like the sun is, somewhere off the earth. And the reason is this. Verse 22, it says, "But I saw no temple in it, For the Lord God Almighty, even the Lamb, is its temple. Now I take it that this has been there for who knows how long, because in the book of Hebrews it says that when God appeared to Moses, giving him the law, and was giving him instructions about the tabernacle, he said, "See that you make it according to the pattern which I showed you." In other words, it's a pattern after the heavenly tabernacle and pictures the proper approach to God. And what we have on the earth is only a shadow of the reality in heaven. So I take it that the New Jerusalem, where the Lamb is the reality of the temple. There's no need for a temple in typology. It's the real thing. And so there is no temple there. The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it. The reason is, for the glory of the Lamb illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So the glory of Jesus Christ will fill this New Jerusalem. And then it says, "And the nations shall walk in its light." Now, remember, we got a new earth and new heaven. So if we've got an earth, and the nations are going to walk in the light of the New Jerusalem, then the New Jerusalem will do to the earth what the illuminaries do now. And so therefore, we've got these nations or Gentiles on the earth, not the same as the residents of the New Jerusalem, and they're on the earth. Who are they? All of those other redeemed people that I mentioned before. All redeemed on the earth and in the New Jerusalem. But not everybody has the same proximity to the Lord Jesus. Not everybody has the same functional relationship with him. But we're all in heaven, if you use that word euphemistically. We're all there. We're all in eternity. And by this time, everyone has a resurrection body. And there's this dynamic between the New Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus will rule the universe, and the rest of the saints that are on the earth. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. And they shall bring, that is, the kings of the earth will bring the glory of the nations to him. Worship. Delegated structure of authority and so on. And then he says something interesting here, but verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, this is kind of an affirmative statement like we had back in chapter 2. You remember that figure of speech, litotes, that I mentioned to you when we were in the letters to the seven churches? It's an affirmation that's expressed by the negative of a contrary statement. And all that means is a strong guarantee ain't going to be any sin there. That's what he's saying. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful place. Now then, we come to chapter 22 and the delights of the city, verses 1 to 5. Fullness of life and blessing, we can say. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. Notice it's not streets, one street. In the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Now, when you look at this, we talk about, well, is this literal or is it symbolic? I think, well, it's both. It's something literal that has a symbolic meaning. It's a reminder to us of the healings of the nation. The fruit of the tree, even in the book of Proverbs, is a picture of wisdom, for example. He says, "There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servant shall serve him." So 3 to 5, we have this fullness of paradise, what would have been. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now we come to an epilogue. The epilogue is verses 6 to 21. Then he said to me, words of comfort, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And our Lord God, the Lord God of the holy prophets, sent his angel to show his servants these things which must shortly take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Man, we've been 2,000 years. How quick is that? But remember, in 2 Peter 3, the question's raised there, you know, all things are like they've always been. Where's the promise of his coming? Peter says to them, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not late. But he says, a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Doesn't say it is. He used that simile again. 1,000 years is like a day to him. Well, if we say, okay, what's God's perspective? Well, it's only been a couple of days since Jesus went into heaven. So we think it's been a long time from God's perspective. Man, it's just no time at all. In fact, the Gospel of Barnabas, one of the non-canonical books early on in the church age, understood God's panorama of days, the 7 days of creation, as to form a prophetic picture, with the seventh day being the millennial kingdom. And so you look at approximately 7,000 years of human history, and then the 7,000th year would be the kingdom age. And when you look at God's major time points in human history, from Adam to Abraham, and Abraham to Christ, and Christ to the kingdom, you've got almost 3 periods of 2,000 years each. So if you use that as just a general measuring scheme, then we're where we think we are, pretty close to the little interlude, the beginning of the kingdom age, that is the 70th week of Daniel, followed by the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He said, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He says, see that you don't do that, for I am your fellow servant, of your brethren the prophets, of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Why? Only he's worthy of worship. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Let it be known. He who is just, let him be just still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. That is, it's done. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. See what's happened at the Bema when he comes. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates of the city. That's overcomers again. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. See, those people who are characterized by those things are going to find their place in the lake of fire. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, and such were some of you. But you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the message of John 4 with the woman at the well at Sychar. But there is words of warning here. He says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And then we have a closing benediction. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And can't we say with him, come quickly. Let's look at an overview now and go back and let's tie everything together. What do we have? Can you think your way through this book now? What do we have in chapter 1? Tell me, don't look at the chart. What do you have in chapter 1? Resurrected Christ, right? Now, we come from heaven to earth, and what do we have on the earth? Chapters 2 and 3, seven churches, right? Of Asia Minor. And I said these churches, literal churches, their descriptions, both the positive and negative, give us a composite picture of the church during the church age. They're not covering ages of church history, but they provide for us a composite of the church. So the way that these churches are described would be the way that individuals and churches will be during this period. And then after chapter 3, we come to chapter 4, and the camera shifts. We were in heaven, now to earth, and then back to heaven again. And what do we see? The throne room in heaven. This is prelude to what's going to come. And there we see the throne of God. We see the church there in the picture of the 24 elders. Because after chapter 3, the church is not mentioned any longer. We see the church referenced by the 24 elders. Then the next time you see the church is when we come back to the earth as the wife of the king, because we've been in heaven during all this time, having our evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ. Then chapter 6, during that prelude in heaven, we have the little scroll, right? What's it called? Title deed to the earth. That's his rights he gained at the cross now to subjugate all things to himself. The seven seals unfold all of those judgments on the earth. That's the day of God's wrath. Now, while these judgments are going on, there are a number of other things going on at the same time. And so these interludes that we saw give us some of the detail, what's happening on the earth while these things are going on. Then in chapter 19, what happens? The Lord Jesus returns, right? And we with him. There's a startup period, how many days? 75 days. Where do you find that? Daniel 12. During that 75 days, what's going to happen? The second part of the first resurrection. Old Testament saints are raised. The martyred tribulation saints are raised. We're ready to go into the kingdom. Sheep and the goat judgment takes place. We're ready to go. No, not quite. What happened? Got to regather Israel, all the saved Jews that are scattered on the earth. They've got to come. Then they go in their land. Why? Because Israel has the prominent role in God's eternal program. Let me just say that we're seeing again in our day a heightened degree of anti-Semitism, which must take place. If you look at the Israeli-Palestinian issue, it is so skewed in the media as to be unbelievable. But understand that God's focal point is Israel and the Jew. Long years ago, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. God said to him, "Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse." It's true to this day. God's people are the Jews. And God has a future for them. But God promised also to Abraham that in you and your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the reason why you and I find ourselves in the family of God is because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who is Israel's king. Period. And we are viewed as the heirs of Abraham because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We share the blessings that God has promised to Israel because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. As the tide builds against the Jews, you better be careful, because what God said to Abraham is absolutely correct. Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. Watch out for the way you treat Jews and Israel, even those that aren't very likable or very godly, because most in the world today are all in unbelief. But that doesn't change who they are before God. Now, we're going to conclude, and then I'm going to give you a few minutes to ask me some questions.